chapter 12, he lays down certain basic propositions for us. Remember, he's dealing with a carnal, immature, backslidden church, and he's dealing with the spirituality, verse 1 of chapter 12, encouraging them to know and to be knowledgeable about all of the spirituals or the spiritualities. The word gift is in italics, as you see, has been added, inserted by the translators. The word does not specifically refer to gifts, though gifts obviously are included in the spirituality, but he's talking about the total of them, and that is what they were ignorant of. They were not ignorant of spiritual gifts. Chapter 1, verse 7, ye come behind in no charismata. They had them all. They were not ignorant of gifts. They were ignorant of the reason for the gift and what God was trying to do and how they should be used. And that's what Paul is talking about. In verse 7 of chapter 12, he lays down the principle, repeated at least three other times, that the gifts are already given. And that every believer already has his or her spiritual gift. This is repeated in verse 11, again in verse 18, and again in verse 28. Now also he says in verse 7 that the reason for the giving of the gift is for the mutual good of all. And this is a proposition that Paul will repeat several times. In fact, in chapter 14, he rings the changes very strongly on this issue, that the gifts were not given for the personal enjoyment of individuals or for their personal edification. They were given for the edification, the upbuilding, the health and welfare of the body of Christ. And that phrase and that picture concerning the body is something that he has much to say about both here and in Ephesians chapter 4. He tells us in verses 12 and 13 how we received our gifts. We receive them by being baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. There is only one baptism. He repeats that in the book of Ephesians. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. Water baptism is an outward symbol of this one baptism. By it I say I am crucified, buried, and risen with Christ. And also that I am placed in the body of Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. May I repeat again? This is the only definitive statement as to what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is in all of Scripture. There is no other statement of this nature given anywhere. God spoke once, and that really is all he needs to speak. Paul then gives us an illustration concerning the body, a rather ludicrous illustration. He closes the chapter by asking the rhetorical questions, are all apostles, and every one of these requires a no answer. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? No. This is the first century now. Have all the gifts of healing? The answer is no. Do all speak with tongues? No. Not even in the first century. He then reminds them that they were earnestly coveting what they considered to be the best gift. But he was going to show them something better than that. And that was a life controlled by the fruit of the Spirit. That which produces Christian nurture and character. That which is like Jesus in our lives. And that's what chapter 13 is all about. He opens it in verses 1 through 3 by giving five representative gifts. And he says you can have all of these, and they did. And he said if your life is not producing the fruit of the Spirit, it's a zero. Because spiritual gifts do not produce spirituality. You can have all the gifts and be very carnal, immature, and certainly unsatisfactory to the Lord. So he's requiring us now to bring our thinking to the point where we recognize how spirituality is produced. It is produced by spiritual fruit, Galatians 5, not by spiritual gifts. Then in verses 4 through 7, he gives the marks of a truly spiritual life. And I will not go back over those again this morning, but simply you can read them for yourself, use them as your guide and standard, and measure your life, as I try to do, by these marks. Now at verses 8 through 12 of chapter 13, you have the hub or the heart of the whole passage. 12, 13, and 14 all revolve around verses 8 through 12. If you understand these verses, you understand the whole passage. If you don't understand these verses, you're going to wander around and have some very great difficulty trying to understand what Paul is trying to say. So this morning, let's read verses 8 through 12. Then we'll go back and do some diagramming, and I brought along the overhead this morning. I didn't bring it. The fellows brought it, as you saw, but I asked for it for the one simple reason. As I said yesterday, psychology teaches us that we can recall or remember about 40% of what we hear. We recall about 60% of what we hear and see. So I want you to have at least 60% when you walk out of here this morning. This doesn't do anything for the ego and the enthusiasm of preachers, I know. And you can recall about 80% of what you hear, see, and do. So we're asking you to make notes. The very idea of making notes anchors things in your mind. Alright, verse 8 of chapter 13 through verse 12. Charity, and of course this is the agapeo, the love of God, the initial all-embracing fruit of the Spirit. The life controlled by the fruit of the Spirit never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. Now let's look at those verses in depth this morning and just see if we can get some understanding from them. First of all, he says the life controlled by the fruit of the Spirit never fails. The Corinthians were a failing group because their lives were controlled by the gifts of the Spirit, not the fruit of the Spirit. He said that will never fail. Now in verse 8, he lays down some very important propositions. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now many people have made the mistaken assumption that Paul ties these three things together. He does not. He separates them. Let me diagram it for you now on the wall behind us, and I hope you can all see this. And I discovered later, after I had done this, that my own pen does a better job than the one I was using. So I hope you can see it, and if not, I'll try to fill it in a little darker for you as we go along. Paul takes prophecy and knowledge and links them together. Prophecy and knowledge are both in the transitive mood. Now, I'll come back to that just in a second. And in the future passive tense. Now, both of those things are important. You know that word transitive. We talk about transition. We talk about transportation. What it means is that something keeps on moving until it reaches a terminal point. In transition or transportation, we will have a truck or a train or an aeroplane or a boat or what have you, and it keeps on moving until it gets to its final destination. That is the transitive. Knowledge and prophecy, says Paul, are going to keep on going until something causes them to cease. They are passive in the future. And what is going to cause them to cease is in verse 10. But when the perfection is come, the teleos. Now that is neuter and always refers to a completed process. Bear that in mind now. Now let's go back and see what the apostle has said. He has said that knowledge and prophecy are going to continue on, transitive mood, until sometime in the future they will be stopped by the perfection. The perfection will be that which will cause them to cease. And so I put it as the two arrowheads coming together here, and the perfection being that, of course, which is with this arrowhead right here. Now you can see what a nice line my little pen makes. However, he has not said that about tongues. When he gets to tongues, he says, tongues shall see. Now let me see if I can move that up so all of you can see it. Now I see we're going to have some problems there. All right, how's that? Is that a little better? Tongues is in the opposite mood. It is in the intransitive mood. And it is in the middle voice. Now that simply means that tongues shall see in and of themselves. Period. And that is why I put a big period at the end of the line. Not like knowledge and prophecy waiting for something else which will play upon it, but, or a completed process, but tongues shall see in and of themselves. Now that brings us then to some very interesting questions. Number one, when did tongues cease, if they did? Remembering they are not tied to knowledge and prophecy. Years ago, I was taught that all three things went together, and that therefore we know that knowledge hasn't ceased, therefore tongues couldn't possibly have ceased. That simply is not so, and comes out of ignorance of the text. When, if tongues did cease, when did they cease? Well, in order to understand that, we have to ask the question, what were tongues for? Why were they given? To which some people automatically say they were given as the initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's not a line of that in Scripture. In fact, the only place where we are told what tongues were given for is in this passage. For God spoke again, only once. There is only one definitive statement in all of the Bible as to why tongues were given and what they were for. And that is in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians and verses 20 through 22. So turn to that now and read it with me and notice how carefully and how clearly Paul lays it out. Verse 20 of chapter 14. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Now there again, we're back to chapter 3. I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ. He consistently refers to these Corinthians as immature, undeveloped, baby children. He said, please, don't be children in understanding, but howbeit in malice, be ye children. Now in that, they had postgraduate degrees. But he said, please, I would rather that you would be childish with your malice rather than the way you are. But in understanding, be men, be mature. Now, in verse 28, he has a very important quotation. In the law, it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that, they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Now, what is Paul referring to? He is quoting from Isaiah chapter 28 in the Old Testament. So stick your finger in 1 Corinthians 14, and let's go to Isaiah chapter 28, because when the apostle quotes, you must go back and see what he was quoting. After all, it is important. If it was important enough to be part of this fabric, then we must go back and see what he was talking about. Isaiah chapter 28, and I'll give you a moment to get the pages unstuck there, so you aren't embarrassed. He is giving a message of judgment to Israel. Woe to the crown of pride to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which is a tempest of hail and destroying storm. As a flood of mighty waters overflowing shall cast down to the earth with the half. God is now predicting judgment. Verse 3. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under foot. Verse 6. For a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment. Now remember what Paul said, yet they will not hear, saith the Lord. Let's go to verse 9. Here in the Hebrew, verses 9 and 10 are the hearer's response. Here is what the people said in response to Isaiah's prophecy. First, there is a question in verse 9. Then there is derision in verse 10. Here is the question they ask. Whom shall he, speaking of Isaiah, whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast? What does he think we are, a bunch of babies? Does he think he can sell us this thing? Doesn't he think we know how to think? Who does he think he is? Verse 10 is derisive. For precepts must be upon precepts. Precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. They're making fun of him. He has given the message of judgment. They said, who does he think he is? Who does he think he's talking to? Talking to a bunch of babies. And then they repeat like you would teach a bunch of babies. Now, God answers through Isaiah in verse 11. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. That is what Isaiah quotes now in 1 Corinthians 14. To whom this people, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. In verse 13, God picks up their derisive comment and throws it back to them and says, yes, I am going to have to teach you precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. Why? That they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. It is judgment, unreceived, unappreciated, and they would not believe. Now that is the passage Paul is quoting. And remember to whom that passage was given. That passage was only given to one group of people and only one, and that was Israel. No Gentile ever had this said to him. God was not now dealing with the Gentiles, he was dealing with Israel. And when Paul quotes that and says this people, that's whom he's talking about. Let's let the Bible say what it says without adding to it. Now somebody says, well, that's only Ephraim. That's only the northern kingdom. That couldn't take them all in. So turn to chapter 33. And Isaiah's making no chances now that anybody feels left out. And verse 19. And now he is talking to Judah. The southern kingdoms, as you will see in the context. Thou shalt not see a fierce people. They're a people of deeper speech than thou canst perceive. Of a stammering tongue that thou canst not understand. He says they're going to come against you so quickly, you won't even see them coming. And the sign of judgment is going to be these people speaking languages that sound to you like stammering in languages that you don't understand. Now, Isaiah's not the only person that said this. God's also said it through Moses before they ever got into the promised land. Let's turn to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 28. It's interesting, isn't it, that both of these numbers are 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. And in verse 15 he says, if thou come to pass that thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Judgment will come. Verse 48. Therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies. God says, I'm going to send people in, they're going to take you captive, and you're going to serve them. And then he tells how, in hunger, thirst, nakedness, with a yoke of iron upon their neck. Verse 49. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth. Now note the next line. A nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. The sign of judgment. People speaking languages you don't understand. Now how complete is that going to be? Turn the page to verse 63. Notice the end of the verse. And ye shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it, and the Lord shall scatter thee among how many? All people. He now swings the prophecy far beyond the Assyrian captivity far beyond the Babylonian captivity, to a day when they were going to be scattered among all people. And he follows that with a prophecy of their restoration. Now, let's turn to the book of Jeremiah and chapter 5. And I hope you're not bored with going through all of this. If you are, then I will pray for you. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 11. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah, notice the whole nation, have dealt very treacherously against me, saith the Lord. Verse 15. Lo, I will bring a nation upon you from far, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. It is a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation. A nation, notice the next line, whose language thou knowest not, neither understandest what they say. Now you notice every time God says the same thing. When I judge you, when I chastise you, here is how you're going to know it. People are going to be speaking languages you don't understand. It was the one common sign of judgment against the nation Israel. Now back to 1 Corinthians 14. Now Paul takes only one of those. He takes Isaiah chapter 28 and verses 11 and 12. And he encapsulates them and says, here is what was written in the Old Testament. With men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And mind you now, it's only this people. The prophecies were never given to anybody else, Israel. And yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, don't stop. Here is where a verse division gives us a problem. Wherefore, here is the connector. Tongues are for a sign. There was the reason for the gift. There was the reason for Pentecost, Cornelius' house, and Ephesus. And the only reason ever given in Scripture. There is no other statement that gives you a reason. This is the only one. Tongues are for a sign. To who? To them that believe not. The this people of verse 21. Now let's show, so we make no mistake, let's go back and look at verse 21 again. I will speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, they will not believe. Verse 22. Wherefore tongues are for a sign to them that believe not. The this people who refuse to believe in verse 21. Now you notice he throws in a little parenthesis there. They were not to them that believe. Tongues were never assigned to Christians. They were never assigned to believers. Now, if you have an argument with that, you've got it with Paul. Because that's what he said. Tongues were never assigned to believers, ever, of anything. They were assigned to this people, unbelieving, disobedient Israel. And Israel alone. And I repeat, that is the only definitive statement as for the reason for tongues given anywhere in the Bible. The book came out recently on this subject. Authors had wrote articles and lectures and essays in the book and so forth, and I picked up a review of it. And the reviewer found the flaw very quickly, and I was amazed that he did. He said, I could not help but notice that in all of these articles, not one person dealt with the only verse in the Bible that gives the reason for tongues. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 22. Israel knew what they were talking about. On the day of Pentecost, when the disciples spoke in these languages and there were no unknown tongues, you can take that word out too, because that, while it's perfectly proper if you look at it rightly, yet it gives people problems. All the tongues were known languages. Go back to the book of Acts chapter 2 and read the list. They're all listed off for you there. Acts chapter 11, when Peter at Cornelius explains what happened at Cornelius' house, he said it was exactly like what happened back with us on the day of Pentecost. The word glossolalia is never used by any classical Greek scholars at all for anything but known languages. Only a few Christian commentators get it confused. Like Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way. It never has meant anything but that. Now why?
Well, for several reasons.
Number one, it's the basic meaning of the word. Number two, it's how Paul uses it. Number three, no self-respecting Jew in his right mind would have been impressed for 30 seconds with anything but a known language. Because that's what Isaiah talked about. That's what Moses talked about. That's what Jeremiah talked about. They were not talking about ecstatic speech. They were not talking about babbling. They were not talking about so-called heavenly languages. All those prophecies talked about languages that other people spoke. Known languages. Now, if the prophecy meant anything, then it had to fulfill the Old Testament prophecy. And the Old Testament prophecy dealt with known languages. You see, the Jew in Corinth heard babbling every day of his life. It was part of the worship of the temple of Aphrodite or Diana or whatever you want to call her. Then the little temples all up and down the main street where the priestesses plied their trade. He heard that every day. He was notably unimpressed by that. It was people speaking languages that he didn't understand and he knew they hadn't learned. That was the thing that fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy for him. And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. It was the sign of God's judgment on the nation Israel. Now let's turn to Paul's writing in Romans in this regard. In chapters 9 down through chapter 11. Remember what he says concerning the nation Israel? Verse 17 of Romans chapter 11. If some of the branches be broken off, he's talking now about the nation Israel, the true olive tree, and thou being a wild olive tree, the church, Jew and Gentile, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Verse 19. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. God's through with Israel. I hear that today in some evangelical circles. God is through with Israel. All the promises belong to the church. How silly can you get? Have you ever noticed these people never take the curses, only the promises? If you're going to make Israel the church, then you got to take the curses too, friend, as well as the blessings. But they never do that. No, he said, not at all. They were broken off that you might be grafted in. They were broken off for what? Verse 20, unbelief. Now we're back to the same thing that Isaiah said, Moses said, Paul said, Jeremiah said, unbelief. Now is God through with them? Verse 25, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. God has broken off the olive branch Israel. For this age, he has grafted in the church. Jew and Gentile, male and female, bond and free. Remember 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13? And now for this church age, we are to be what Israel was to be, the people of God, the witness and testimony in the world. Now the Israelite looked at that, and he says who? We have the law, we have the prophets, we have the writings, we have the fathers. What right have you to say that we have been broken off and you have been grafted in? On the day of Pentecost, God gave the sign, prophesied in the Old Testament. Here was the judgment. And with it, the confirmation of that which was to take Israel's place, the church. That's why Paul talks in 2 Corinthians 12, 12, the signs of an apostle. Hebrews chapter 2, again, confirmed by signs following. The church built upon the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, come back to our question. The purpose of tongues was a sign of judgment to the nation Israel and to Israel alone. Nothing can be clearer than that in the text. Do not let your preconceptions or somebody's quotation or the niceness of certain people destroy what Paul says. Just let him say what he says. Let's be as honest with the Bible as we are with any other book, at least. That was the reason for it. He said to these Corinthians, who were all caught up in tongues, that was their problem. That's why he spent so much time on it in chapter 14. He said, look, they're going to see. They're going to cease in and of themselves, period. When, Paul? When the reason ceases. Now, when did the reason cease? Remember, they're assigned to the nation Israel. When did the reason cease? When the judgment of which they were assigned came to pass. Moses said, you're going to be scattered into all nations. It never happened up until this point in time in the Bible. They went to Assyria, they came back. They went to Babylonia, 70 years later, they came back. Now, for the first time since Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, the sign is going to be fulfilled. And in 70 AD, Titus the Roman besieged the city. He laid siege to it for months. He starved them out. He burned the city with fire. He took the people, and in the next 30 years, up to 100 AD, he scattered them clear over the whole earth. For the first time, the sign was fulfilled. It had never happened before. And it was preceded by the sign of speaking in other languages. When the reason for the sign disappeared, remember they were known languages, then the sign disappeared. Tongues shall cease. When? When they're no longer necessary. When there is no longer a nation to which they are a witness. When there is no longer a judgment to be fulfilled because it has already been fulfilled. When the reason stopped, the sign stopped. And there have been no biblical tongues spoken in the world from that day to this. Now somebody says, that is a very strong statement. Yes, it is. And it needs to be made. But somebody says, then what is going on in the world? What is going on in the world is not exclusively Christian. It goes on and has gone on for thousands of years. You can find it in Babylon, you can find it in Egypt, you can find it in Greece, you can find it in the Roman Empire. You can find it tonight among the voodooists of Haiti, among the witch doctors of Africa, among the people in Bali, the Balinesians. You can find it in spiritist seances, in Mormon initiation ceremonies. Ecstatic speech. It is not known languages. There are no languages involved. Now somebody immediately says, well, I heard of somebody who walked into a church and they were speaking pure Greek. For 40 years I've been trying to run those reports down. I can never get past the second or third report. By the way, Dr. William Sameron, an eminent linguist and a fine Christian, has written a book that's that thick and it'll break your mind as well as your budget, in which he's taken over 8,000 recorded messages in tongues. This linguist has broken them down in a sincere attempt to find one viable language and has never succeeded in finding one yet. It isn't there. Kenneth Pike, the eminent linguist over at Michigan State, has done the same thing. So have others. It isn't there. There are fragments of speech tucked away in the memory bank of the mind that sometimes come rolling out, but no viable, cohesive language with grammar, syntax, sentence structure, and so forth that anybody can ever recognize. Now why? Because the sign no longer is in operation. Let's go back again and look at what the Bible said. It would cease in and of itself when the reason ceased the sign. Now somebody says, well then, you mean that it's all devilish? No, not at all. Many fine, born-again, sincere Christians are involved, either by lack of teaching or wrong teaching, or by expectation, and actually it is a psychological phenomenon or aberration. And I repeat to you now something I've said to audiences all across this continent with any problem about contradiction. Any psychologist, amateur or professional, given the right audience, with the right realm of expectation, and the right kind of teaching who will follow him, in a matter of time, I can have most of you, if not all of you, speaking ecstatically. All you have to do is follow through and be willing now to yield, to surrender, to drop your inhibition, and to follow along with expectation, and you will do it. And once it is done, it is never forgotten. Like riding a bicycle. Once you've done it, you never forget how. 80 years of age, you climb on with creaking joints and pedal away.
Even though you hadn't done it since you were a little kid. Why?
Because it is a technique of the unconscious or subconscious mind. Now somebody says, but there's such great feeling. Of course there is. Anytime you drop your inhibitions, you are going to get a certain sense of euphoria. You get it not only here, but you get it in many other areas of your life as well. Let me illustrate it this way. When you go to a sporting event, there, if you get involved at all, even if you don't understand what's going on, you can get caught up in the euphoria of the crowd. You have dropped your inhibitions because of the pressure of the peer group, and now you become involved. Let me illustrate it this way. My wife is a very little girl and a very conservative individual, and she considers football to be the ultimate nonsense. She cannot understand why 22 men should punish each other so desperately on an afternoon over a pig's bladder. She just can't figure that out. That doesn't make any sense to her at all. However, some of my people are alumni of Michigan, Michigan State, and so forth, and some of you know the intense rivalry between these schools. And so on a Saturday afternoon, they had some tickets, and they invited us to go along for the Michigan-Michigan State game over at Lansing. We had a picnic lunch. We went over. Everything was fine. Beautiful fall afternoon with the leaves turning. And so we went along, and Doris said to me, now, honey, she said, you know, I don't like the game, and I don't understand it. And I said, I know, but just go along to be a good Joe, you know, and we'll enjoy the picnic. And she loves the band. As far as she's concerned, halftime is the whole game. She sleeps through the first part, the second part, and the bands and the parade. That's the whole thing. So we went along, and, of course, it was a spectacle of color and all the rest of it. Well, this particular year, Michigan State was having a very bad team, which they usually do, and Michigan was still a national power, and so there wasn't much competition, really. But sometime in the first half, somebody made a mistake in the Michigan backfield and threw the ball out to where there was supposed to be a receiver. He wasn't where he was supposed to be. There was a Michigan State man standing there. And he was the most surprised guy on the whole field when the ball came floating down to him. So he did the automatic and he began to run with it. Fortunately, he ran the right way. And there was nobody in front of him and he went screaming down the sidelines, 98 yards for a touchdown. Well, here we are sitting up in the stands with 80,000 people. And everybody is on their feet screaming and yelling, no, go, go, go. And me included. I love sports. My surprise came when I heard a high-pitched voice to my right yelling along with the rest of the crowd. And I looked out of the corner of my eye, and here is my little wife standing on top of the seat. She's only about that high, so she can see, and she's yelling, go, go, go. Well, he scored. It was the only time they did. And after everything had settled down and we got back to the mundane, I turned to her and I said, honey, I thought you didn't understand or like football. She said, I don't. I said, then what were you doing? She said, I don't know. What happened? Now, there is a classic example of what I'm talking about. Give the right situation, the right input, the right expectation, the right pressure. And we all, because we are human, can be caught up. And with it comes the sense of euphoria. It is not necessarily devilish, though certainly in spiritism, witch doctors, Balinesian worship, and so forth, undoubtedly there is demonic and satanic influences involved. But please don't make the mistake of throwing that blanket over all your fellow believers in Christ. It is not deserved. Now, that does not mean that it is harmless. It does not mean that it cannot produce problems, because it can and it does. But you must remember that you're dealing many times, if not most, with your fellow believers in Christ. So therefore, Christian charity and compassion and love is the thing that you must exhibit. Because if you know what the Word says, then you owe to them, if they will listen at the proper time, to share that with them so that they know what it says. These Corinthians were Christians. They were misusing the gift. They had brought their old Greek paganism over with the expectation that to be in complete communion with the gods on Mount Olympus was to speak their heavenly language. And so they babbled ecstatically, and that was the ultimate, the climax of their experience with the God, whichever one they chose. They had now brought that over into their Christianity. And instead of using the gift as a sign to Israel, they were using it for their own aggrandizement, for their own good time. And that is why Paul spends so much time on it. Now, before time gets away from us totally, let me go back to the verses. The tongues have ceased. What then about knowledge and prophecy? Remember, they are transitive. They shall continue until the perfection, the teleos, causes them to cease. Now, notice Paul's logical line in verses 9 through 12. For we know knowledge in part, and we prophesy in part. The Greek phrase is ek marus. You'll find it in the previous chapter in verse 27. Notice it is tied to the body of Christ. Now ye are the body of Christ and members, it says in particular, same phrase, ek marus. So what we have now is something Paul Pierce talks about in part, which is part of the body. We have knowledge, ek marus. We prophesy, ek marus. But when the perfection is come, then that which is ek marus shall be done away. In other words, knowledge and prophecy shall continue for the body of Christ until there is a completed process that will cause them to cease. What was that completed process? Here again is where people make mistakes by failing to let Paul be his own explainer. The Bible always explains itself. Take the book of Ephesians, particularly chapter 4. If you've got two Bibles, lay Ephesians 4 alongside 1 Corinthians 13, and you've got your explanation. Now remember the rule of interpretation. Find the same author, speaking on the same subject, using the same vocabulary, and you get your explanation. Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 7. But unto every one of us, there's that phrase again, remember it? Is given charis according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Here it happened when the Lord ascended up on high. Remember, he poured out the Spirit, Peter said, on the day of Pentecost. Verse 11. And he gave some apostles, that's an office, some prophets, another office, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. That should be hyphenated, by the way, my fellow pastor. You should always teach your people, and if you don't, you aren't doing your job. Pastor teachers. Now why? Verse 12. Here are the gifted people operating in the body of Christ. What is produced? For the perfecting of the saints. There is the process for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, and that will continue, verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, and there's the same word, teleos. In other words, knowledge and prophecy shall continue to make the perfection, the maturation of the body of Christ, preparing it for our Lord's return. And these two things shall operate in that regard. But somebody says, I thought prophecy was always the giving forth of new truth. No, it isn't. Even the Old Testament prophets quoted each other. What is New Testament prophecy? 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter gives you the answer. We, New Testament believers, have a more sure word of prophecy. What is that, Peter? No scripture is of any private interpretation. He doesn't stop. Holy men of old spake as they were born along by the Holy Spirit. The word of God, completed revelation, is our word of prophecy for this age. And the Spirit who wrote it is the Spirit who anoints it. And that, you see, is what produces the maturation of the body of Christ. The perfection. Now notice how he gives it an illustration here in verse 11. When I was a child, immature, I spoke immaturely, I understood immaturely, I thought immaturely. But when I became a man, there's the process, I put away the things of immaturity.
Look at it. Now he changes his illustration in verse 12. Now we see through a glass darkly. We look into a mirror. James tells us what that is. The mirror is the Word. But then, when the process is complete, we will be face to face. Paul is saying it here, is it the perfection is the rapture? No. He isn't saying that at all. Because if that were true, it would be in the feminine gender. It's neuter. What he's talking about is the completion of a process. And that process is the completion and maturation of the body of Christ. That is done by the Word. Through the Spirit. And that, ladies and gentlemen, Sunday school teachers, pastors, missionaries, and what have you, is why you and I bear such a heavy responsibility to know this Word and to teach it to people. This is God's food for the body. And if you do not handle it as God intended you to do so, then the body is not matured as it should be. And the pastor teacher is not the teacher that he ought to be. Now, quite simply, that is the heart of what Peter or Paul is here saying. Let's go back and review it again. Knowledge and prophecy shall continue until the process of maturing is complete. The body is made what it should be, as Paul said in Ephesians 4, no more children, perfect understanding. In that day, and of course when it is complete, we shall be caught away. Tongues shall cease in and of themselves. When there is no longer the reason, there no longer is the gift. They were from the beginning known languages. And never anything but known languages. That was the only thing that could ever possibly fulfill the Old Testament prophecy. In spite of the fact of that final sign, they would not believe. Now in the early church, remember, they began as Jews. They quickly spread to the Gentile world. Read the story of the founding of the church at Corinth in the book of Acts. It started next door to the synagogue. It was composed of both Jew and Gentile. And therefore, with Israel still in the land, the sign was still operating. That, you see, is why Paul says, I speak with tongues more than ye all. Israel is still there. The sign is yet to be fulfilled. He is one of the founding apostles, the foundation stone, as he said in Ephesians, upon which the church is built. That is also why he said, forbid not to speak with tongues. Because the sign has not yet been fulfilled. Israel is still in the land. And there is still a reason for it. It has not yet ceased. But don't take those isolated verses and try to apply them today when Israel long since had received her judgment. Now at this point, somebody inevitably says to me, well, Israel's back in the land. Maybe the sign has been restored. To which I would ask a simple question. To whom are you speaking? Jews? Where are you doing it? In Tel Aviv? In Haifa? In Jerusalem? No, in my hometown. Then actually what you're doing has no relationship whatsoever to what we're talking about here, does it? You're talking to each other or to yourself. You're not talking in Israel. You're talking in Canada or the United States. It actually has no relationship whatsoever to this prophecy of the Old Testament. Now, briefly, that is what Paul says. And what he says comes as a hard truth to some people, and it came as a very hard truth to me over the years. I don't know why I never saw those verses. Oh, let me finish up with one other thing. This also gives you a clue as to why the gift of interpretation had to be added. Remember, there was no interpretation at Pentecost? There's no reading of any interpretation at Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10. There's no reading of any interpretation in Acts chapter 19 with the Ephesian believers. And by the way, those are the only three instances in the book of Acts. No interpretation. You don't get it till you get over here. Now why? Because now you have two groups of unbelievers. Now you have the learned unbeliever of verse 21 and 22. The Jew, recognizing the prophecy being fulfilled, but not listening. The unbelieving Jew, the learned unbeliever. But in verse 23, you got a different man now. Now you've got the Greek pagan who wanders in off the street. He wouldn't know Isaiah if he came up and slapped him in the face. He's never heard of him. The Old Testament prophecy means nothing to him. In fact, it never was addressed to him in the first place. And he hears the sign. Now let's look at it. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers. Notice the difference? What is his reaction? Notice it. Will they not say you've lost your minds? It meant absolutely nothing to a Gentile. It never was given to a Gentile. It never had anything to do with the Gentiles. The Jew knew it and had to make a choice. He would not receive it. The Gentile knew nothing about it, and it meant nothing at all to him. That, you see, is why interpretation had to be added. So that there could be some benefit for those for whom it was never designed. While Israel was still in the land, and the sign had yet to be fulfilled. Therefore, interpretation was added, so that somebody could get something out of it, and nobody would be left out or sitting in the dark. Now let's stop right there, because chapter 14 picks up at this point, and like we said before, verse 13 of chapter 14 actually belongs to chapter 14, and I hate these chapter divisions sometimes, because they do give us some problems. We'll pick it up at verse 13 of chapter 13 tomorrow. Now, have you got your little slips of paper out there this morning? I hope you've been writing like mad. I've seen some of you writing. I don't know whether you're getting your grocery list ready or what, but will the gentleman pick them up real quickly, please? Can I have a couple of volunteers? Well, one for each aisle if you wouldn't, so we don't waste time. And pick them up if you will and bring them to me. Here's one left over from yesterday. Can you listen while you're picking up slips? All right. Much of the charismatic movement operates outside the church. At breakfast, on TV, in 100 Huntley Street, I'm not aware of what that is, which is a phone-in program. They suggest that they are reinforcing the work of the local church by working outside it. Is this the new form ecumenism is taking? Is there not a great danger in underrating the ministry of the local church and its pastor? Now, there are several questions in there. Let me deal with one at a time, and then, gentlemen, if you'll bring me the question slips as you have them. Much of the charismatic movement operates outside the church. That may appear to be with you, but is not necessarily so. The strongest segments are within the organized church, the old line denominations, and the Roman Catholic Church today. So therefore, though this may appear to be, it is not necessarily so. Certainly, there are many parachurch organizations. There always have been, by the way. That is not a new phenomenon. Parachurch organizations always have a way of beginning as adjunct to the church and always profess to be helping the church. In time, one of two things happens to them. Either they dissolve and go the way of all flesh, or they become a church of their own. Now, they would never admit that, but they get a bureaucracy built up, they get offices, they get working, and they simply cannot die because people's salaries are dependent upon it. And so they continue on long after their reason for being has been fulfilled. This is the history of parachurch organizations. Ladies and gentlemen, the local body of believers, the Church of Jesus Christ, is God's method for this age. And nothing must ever take its place. In the book of Acts, there is no record of a believer not belonging to a local church. It's just assumed. He automatically, the church at Ephesus, the church at Corinth, the church at Thessalonica, the church at Philippi, they automatically were there. This idea of I will be a smorgasbord Christian and roam around town, see who's got the best dessert tonight, and that's where we'll go, is simply unscriptural, unbiblical, and will produce rickets in your Christian experience. You will never grow doing that. Find a local assembly where there is a pastor teacher who gives out the word and is faithful to the book, get involved, get to work, and put your shoulder to the wheel. And you're fulfilling God's plan for this age. No, he has never, by any means, ever given up on the local church or its local pastor. Now, the problem is that sometimes these other organizations get a little glamorous, and we get looking at the ordinariness of our own assembly, and we say, oh, if we could just have that or this or the other. May I remind you, friend, that things have a way of going, I repeat, the way of all flesh. Stay with the stuff. That's the way the Lord has ordained it. Please explain 1 Corinthians 14:18. I did. I mentioned that already. What would Paul speak in tongues privately for? He does not say that he speaks in tongues privately, and we will touch this tomorrow. I hope you'll be here. Did Paul pray in tongues? No, he did not. That is a mistake that is commonly taken out of the narrative by expectation, not by exposition. Also, unbelievers still exist, therefore why is there no reason for a sign to unbelievers? Because the unbelievers that this sign was to was this people, the Jew. I repeat again, it was never given to Gentiles. Go back to the Old Testament prophecy, never once was it ever given to the nations, only to the nation Israel, and those are the prophecies that Paul quotes. It has nothing whatsoever to do. If you want to see the reaction for anybody else, read verse 23. He thinks you've lost your mind. There, at the very beginning, in the first century, was the negative reaction of anybody outside the nation Israel. Is there any connection between natural talents and spiritual gifts? They may overlap, yes. But a spiritual gift is something God gave you at your new birth. A natural gift is something he gave you at your first birth. They may, I repeat, coincide, but not necessarily so. I have seen some Christians who could teach, for instance, because they had the gift of teaching. They had never been trained to be teachers in the natural world, nor would they be received, but they had a magnificent gift of teaching. Now, this whole idea of spiritual gifts is something that takes a whole week. Invite me back sometime, will you? And we'll spend a week on spiritual gifts, all 16 of them, because that is a fascinating study. And I'm delighted that today you can speak of it without being considered a nut. Because here is a great mine of truth that we have simply neglected in the Church of Jesus Christ, and we are suffering because of it. Spiritual gifts are very real. You must be sure that you're not superimposing your own desires. But by testing, by surrender, by use, you find the gift that God has given you. Dr. H.A. Ironside used to say, God save us from men who think they have the gift of preaching but can't find people with the gift of listening. Now that is something you ought to consider too. You discover as you move along. Second question, do spiritual gifts enable us to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit in our lives? No, not at all. The Corinthians had all the gifts and had no fruit whatsoever. If there are no unknown tongues, which tongues shall cease? The only ones there were, which were given in the first century, which were known languages. If the gifts are unused or misused by the recipient, it is possible they will be taken from us. There's a great deal of dispute about this. I can't give you a definitive answer on that. I note the scripture says the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. I stand on that. Now, I may be exegeting that wrong. I don't know. And if some of you feel so, you feel free to tell me so. But I truly believe that you shall lose the blessing and the reward at the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians 3, if you do not make full use of what you are aware God has given you. Notice the language, please. Is the charismatic movement and faith healing synonymous, or are they separate movements, and do they always go together as it so often appears? Not necessarily so. Certainly, these are the two gifts that are the most glamorous of all and get the most attention. However, so-called faith healing today has no relationship whatsoever to what happened in the book of Acts. There were the gifts of healing. Now, they required no preparation, they required no faith on the part of the recipient, and they were foolproof. They never fail. Now, just consider that in the light of what is done today. In fact, let's turn to the prime illustration of this in the book of Acts. Got your Bibles? Turn, for instance, to chapter 3. Now, here is the gift of healing in operation. Acts chapter 3. I want you to notice several things about it. Ready? All right. Who is involved? Give me the name. I can't hear you. Thank you. Peter and John, apostles. Where did they do it? At the temple, the Jewish center of worship. When did they do it? The hour of prayer. Now, those are all important factors. Remember, we are now going to see God authenticate his apostles. The signs of an apostle. 2 Corinthians 12:12. Hebrews chapter 2. We're now going to see God authenticate the foundation stones of the Church of the Apostles to the Jewish nation at the hour when the most of them would be there. Remember that. Verse 2. A certain man, lame from his mother's womb, nothing about him being a believer, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. Why was he there? To ask alms. He was not there for healing. Remember that. No faith is involved. No experience of salvation is involved. He was there for only one reason. That's how he earned his living. He had not been to a preparation meeting. He didn't have a little white card in his hand. There was no Hammond organ throbbing in the background. Nobody was singing, "The Great Physician Now Is Near." No light, no offerings, no excitement. He was just sitting at the gate, earning his living. And along come Peter and John, the apostles, about to go into the temple. And he looked at them and held out his hand like they do all over Asia. They've seen thousands of them. Bakshish, bakshish, bakshish for the love of Jehovah. All right. And Peter, verse 4, follow now, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." Now his expectation rises. He's about to get something. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. What did he want? Money. Now notice what Peter said in verse 6. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none." Now right there, they depressed his Dow Jones for the day. Because after all, that's the only thing he's there for. He's not there for healing. He's not in a meeting. He's there begging for his living. And these men don't have what he wants, which is money. "But such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. Now note that, please. Here is a man, I remind you, who has never walked. Never in his whole lifetime has he ever walked. He doesn't know how. He's never been had the ability. Peter says, "I want you to stand up and walk." Now in the first place, it's ridiculous. The man can't walk. Secondly, Peter reaches down and takes him by the hand and lifts him up. Now, in the original, what happened is that this big, burly fisherman picked the poor man up off the floor. Now, you can see what's going through his mind. When this clod is through with me, it's splat back on the floor again because he can't walk. And he's not looking for healing. Suddenly, in midair, his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he leaped and walked and praised Jehovah. Now there is the gift of healing in the hand of the apostles in action. No preparation, no expectation, no failure. Nobody ever went home unhealed. Nobody ever said to them, "You didn't have faith. If we had faith, it would have happened." No. When the gifts of healing operate, they never fail. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if the people today who profess the gift would simply follow the divine program, I'll tell you what would happen. We could go to the nearest local hospital. We could go in one room after another. We would say to the person, "Penicillin and acromycin have I none, but such as I have, give I you in the name of Jesus Christ. Rise up and walk." We then pick them up off the bed, and in midair, they get completely well and go home, Johnny Gown and all. And in one morning, we could empty most hospitals. Have you ever noticed that divine healers never go near hospitals? That's the last place on earth they want to be found. They pay no attention to them at all. Why? Because they're not exercising the biblical gift of healing. What then do we have to do? Does that mean God isn't healed today? Absolutely not. It doesn't mean that. James chapter 5 is the rule for today. Notice how different it is. Is there any sick? Let him call. He's not called for. He does the calling, and who does he call? The local elders of the local assembly. The pastor, the deacons, whoever you have in your local assembly. He calls plural, not for a healer. He calls for the local believers. And notice there's confession of sin involved. And they pray the prayer of the faith, a prayer prayed within the context of the sovereign will of God for that life. And they anoint him with oil, always a symbol of the Holy Spirit, because that's the only way it's ever going to happen. And it is the prayer of the faith, a prayer prayed within the context of God's will, that heals. Ladies and gentlemen, don't anybody ever snow you with the idea that, say, if it be thy will is a lack of faith. That's the only proper way to pray in this church age. Because I don't know the will of God. I think I do sometimes, but I don't. I look back and I shudder at some of the things I asked God for. I'm delighted he didn't give them to me. Because if he had given them to me, it would have been one of the greatest tragedies of my life. I don't even know when it's a good day, to be frank with you. I think it is, but I don't know. I haven't lived it all yet. And so I pray within the context of God's will. And I have seen the Lord do miracles. And I've seen the Lord say no. And I've seen the Lord say wait. That, my friend, is how we pray today. Is speaking in tongues for whom? Please explain word of knowledge. Oh, now we're getting into the gifts. The word knowledge is gnosis, to know. It's as simple as that. And why I can't go into all the gifts, time doesn't permit. In fact, we're running out of it right now. But simply to say that the word of knowledge is the ability to dig within the word of God and unearth its truth. Gnosis, to know. You have people who have been given that gift. And we pastors and traveling people are delighted that they are around. Because they do the kind of spade work which we have neither the ability nor the time to do. If God has given that to you, be grateful. The word of wisdom is Sophia, the word from which we get our word sophistication. It is the knowledge or ability to know what to do with the knowledge that has been unearthed from the word of God. Please explain Mark 16, 15 through 18, especially 17 and 18. Notice to whom it was addressed, the apostles. Notice it is a package. It all goes together. You don't take one or two out. The whole thing is all one package. And it all happened in the life of the apostles as they were the foundation stone. Again, I repeat, you can't pick out one or two things you want and leave the rest. It is all one package, God's confirmation of his apostles. Let me go quickly so we don't have too many questions left over. As I was as a child, I was taught that tongues spoke at Pentecost were known languages. The reason behind it was so that people there from many different countries could understand what was being said. I did not understand the disciples talked in a babbling nonsense as people today seem to think of as tongues. Is it then true as I was originally led to believe? Unfortunately, no. Tongues at Pentecost were not an evangelistic tool. Notice what was said. They were speaking the wonderful works of God. That's a phrase that is always refers to the great hallows, the Psalms of David, the great praises to Jehovah. Furthermore, they were doing this before the crowd arrived. That is what brought the crowd. Who were they evangelizing? Each other? Furthermore, it was Peter speaking in the common language, Aramaic, that won the souls, not the tongues. They all clearly understood the one common language. It was a sign. And the sign was recognized by the people. And that was the only reason it was there. It was not to preach the gospel. In Isaiah chapter 28, verse 9, let's turn to it. In Isaiah 28, verse 9, you stated that he refers to Isaiah. Is that correct? I believe it is, yes, because they're now asking the question, who does he think he is? Who does he think he is teaching? Notice it is small h, and I think the translators had it right that time. When we hear someone tell us that they have spoken in tongues and some other person has interpreted, what are we to take from it? Take whatever you want, friend. We've already looked at what it is. It is a psychological exercise. It produces no spirituality whatsoever. It is a toy. And many people are very sincere, very honest about it. I repeat, because of lack of teaching or wrong teaching. And it simply must be accepted as that. It is not according to the word of God. Please explain 1 Corinthians 12:8, word of wisdom, word of knowledge. We have already done that. Have you ever spoken in tongues? Oh, many, many times. You made a plea yesterday for a more informal attitude at church services. It's not, I didn't say more informal, I just said get involved. No. You can get involved in any form of church service. I went to a Episcopal service one day. Now, some of you may think that's absolute heresy and you're ready to read me out of the union. I'm sorry. I went to an Episcopal service. I was between planes in a certain city. It was a rather down day for me. And some of you may be a little surprised to know that preachers have those kind of days. It was a rather down day. I had a lot of things happen. I was far from home. I was lonely. A lot of things that are not important. Anyway, I was wandering down the street. It was a Sunday morning, by the way, and I saw this huge cathedral, and I love architecture, and I love organs, and I love stained glass windows. And so I wandered in, and I sat in the back. Fortunately, I had hit an Episcopal church, Anglican in this country, that had a born-again rector who preached the word. And believe me, that morning he expounded the word of God. He was on Isaiah chapter 53, and in my life I have never heard it handled better. Now, I went through the ritual. I was not too sure when to stand up and when to sit down. I just watched everybody else. When they stood, I stood. When they knelt, I knelt. When they sat, I sat. When they left, I left. And that's the way we went. But I'll tell you right now, the Spirit of God ministered to me that morning. I got involved. I sat there and the tears rolled down my cheeks. God was working in my life. Now, there were a few little ladies off to the side who looked at me, you know, and I could see the wheels going. Better call an usher over and watch that weirdo. He's crying over there. You know, maybe he's drunk. But God was dealing with me. It has nothing to do with formality or informality. You choose that in your own assembly. But get involved. Let the Spirit of God deal with you. Don't be a spectator. Be involved in it. When the word is read, get into it. When people pray, be involved instead of thinking, no, did I turn the gas off in the oven? When the preacher preaches, follow. And if God blesses you, don't hesitate to say amen. Say, this is Mike Dutchman. Oh, those characters, those squareheads, you can't get them to say amen at all. And every now and then, when I would think that the rapture comes, one of my elders will look up and say, well, bless God. Yeah. But they're lovely people. I love them, and they treat me royally, and I wouldn't go anywhere else. But my heart aches sometimes that they would just get involved, you know, with the Lord. Oh, now and then it does happen. I had an old man, Peter Vogel, and he was sitting up in the balcony one morning. He passed through some deep waters and some dark days, and I was preaching on a particular subject. I didn't realize it just fit his condition. I had no idea of that at all. And I got about halfway through, and dear old Peter, he's about 80 years of age. He had it. He had just filled clear up to here. There was nowhere else to put it from that point on. And he just sat up in the balcony with the tears rolling down his cheeks. And when I stopped for breath, which, as you know, isn't often, he said, bless God. You know, I'm telling you, we dropped an atom bomb right in the middle of that church. You know, if it hadn't been dear Brother Vogel, they wouldn't have known what to do, you know. After one that said, wasn't that wonderful? 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 28 says, if there's no interpreter, we'll get to this tomorrow. Thank you. I'm not avoiding the question. I'm just saying that there are some things we'll pick up tomorrow. In the light of James 5:14, the TV show Healing is kind of a shutdown. Do you agree or not? I don't understand the question. I'm sorry. Would you check with me afterwards and I can take it from there? And we'll be glad to talk about it. Now, tomorrow morning, we'll look at Paul's regulations in chapter 14. You may wonder why he wrote it after what he said in 12 and 13, but he's taking no chances that these people misunderstand. They were caught up in something, and he's now going to straighten them out. And what he says is radically different from what many people today say. So be reading ahead, and get your questions ready, and where we miss or where we don't make it clear, we apologize. Just ask the Holy Spirit to help you and help me to understand. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, how we thank thee that the Spirit of God who indwells every believer has a great orchard of fruit that he wants to produce. Lord, so often our lives are barren and cold and unproductive, and it's never thy fault. It's simply because we haven't let thee take us into the orchard. And there, by the inflow of thy Spirit and by our surrender to that, let the fruit be produced. Lord, we would be Christ-like. We would be loving. We would be strong in the power of the Lord and of his might. Help these things to be, so that instead of being caught up with toys and the passing, we might be eyes centered upon the eternal and that which produces Jesus Christ within. And for this, we will give thee praise in his blessed name. Amen. Thank you for being patient at our overtime. You are dismissed.